upon the part of man, and principally the Jews, to get the Jews back in the land. And it's been called Zionism. I saw a cartoon in the paper that was quite funny to me some time ago. I cut it out. It stated something like this. It had a picture of the UN and several of the UN dignitaries and ambassadors were sitting there, and they had them in, as only a cartoonist could do, all dressed up in funny rigs, and they all looked kind of strange anyway. And one fella stood up, and he was a great big large fella, and he had ribbons and medals and all this kind of stuff all over him, you know. And he stood up and he said, "Now that we've decided that Zionism is a form of racism, let's declare idiocy to be a form of intellect." And I thought, how appropriate. How appropriate, for certainly they are compatible. If Zionism is racism, then idiocy is in fact a form of intellect. I don't know if the cartoonist was a Jew or not, but perhaps he was. But whoever he was, he had some common sense. Humanly speaking, it's extremely difficult for us to understand how such a small nation with such a relatively small piece of territory, with so few in number and population, could attract so much attention. If in fact the Arabs did what on a number of occasions they have proposed to do, and that's drive the Jews into the sea and completely annihilate them, it would seem to be rather difficult to understand what they could actually benefit from it. If they divided between them that little parcel of land, it would hardly be enough real estate to even mention. And so why all the fuss? Why all of the confusion? Why is the world so concerned about the Middle East? Why have the leading military strategist and the leading sociologist and the leading historians of the world over the last 10 years or so all in unison declared that the hot spot of the world is not Vietnam, not the Far East, not Cambodia, not Thailand, but it's the Middle East? Why has there been more attention focused upon the Middle East than any other part of the world? If you really wanted authoritative answers on that subject, the only possible place that you could go to is the Bible, the living Word of God. It makes little or no difference to me what Reader's Digest, Time, Life, or anybody else says on it. I'm concerned about what the living, holy God says about it. Amen? And you may rest assured of the fact that God has some very definite answers. It would be appropriate for us this evening to just take a few moments and consider some background and to do our best to bring us up to date. Now, I'm going to try to take you in about 10 minutes or so through territory that has taken me an entire quarter to cover with my institute students. How successful I will be, I do not know. I shall simply try to do my best. As we study the Word of God, we find out that before the foundations of the world, it would be impossible to pinpoint it on a calendar, for God never saw fit to tell us when, but sometime in decades and generations gone by, Satan, who was then called Lucifer, the angel of light, determined to challenge God's authority. At that time, Satan was the controller and governor of planet Earth. Planet Earth, with Satan being in command at that time, occupy the position of being over the throne of God. I do not have time tonight to provide you with all of the scriptural data and information to prove these points, but there are about 16 institute students running around this church that would be glad to provide it for you. You just nail them down and say, "Look, buddy, I need all of the facts on that." They've got notes that thick on what I'm telling you right now, okay? They had to take a couple tests on it, too. But nonetheless, we find that at one time in days gone by, earth actually hovered over the throne of God. We find today that there are four beasts, or angelic beings, cherubims perhaps, that surround the throne of God. But at one time there was a fifth, one that covered the throne of God, according to Ezekiel chapter 28. And that was Lucifer as he reigned on earth, and that earth hovered over the throne of God. Even astronomers today recognize that the earth is in a position in the universe that it is not always occupied. They recognize that sometime in days gone by, the earth has tumbled down through the universe and the galaxies. And certainly God's word briefly records to that when it says at one time it was there in a position over the throne of God, but today God entitles the earth as a place of his footstool. Satan determined that he would challenge the authority of God, and so consequently, because of his sin and his selfishness, because of the ability that he had to exercise his own free will and volition, the earth fell and Satan with it. We find then in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, the earth in a position of chaos and darkness. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Sometime later, God decided that he would reconstruct the earth, and once again he would put a king on the earth. He would put someone who would have the ability to reign and have dominion on the earth. And so we read about this reconstruction phase of the history of the earth in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, on down through several verses there. And we find out that God put a new king on the earth, and that king's name was Adam. How do I know that Adam was a king? Because God gave him dominion and rule over the face of the earth. God created animals, and he said to Adam, he said, now you're going to rule, and I want you to name them, and I want you to have dominion over them. He said, I want you to love me, and he said, I want you to be fruitful and multiply and replenish. What does the word replenish imply? It means to do it all over again. See, it's been done once, do it again. I want you to replenish the face of the earth. Why, God? Why? Why in the world do you want the earth replenished? Sometimes people, because they delight in enjoying their ignorance, constantly refer to the passage of Scripture in Isaiah that says, God's thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways. Now that's true. But sometimes there's a perversion of that text and it's taken out of context so that people may have the liberty to bask in their ignorance. But you know, even though God's thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways, he delights in making his thoughts known to man and his ways open to our understanding, does he not? For example, in the New Testament, we have seven different mysteries. And yet, if you'll examine your Bible closely, you'll find out that God is very deliberate in telling you what these mysteries are. For example, in Ephesians chapter 5, the body of Christ is a mystery, is it not? And yet, if you'll examine your Bible, God will explain that mystery to you. If I want to know about something, I have found usually the most successful way in learning is to go to the very root of the situation. I might ask myself, why is it that God was interested in replenishing the face of the earth? Why is it that even though Satan challenged God's authority, and so by the necessity of God's holiness, the earth must be thrust into a situation of chaos and confusion, and Satan must be judged for this. Why is it that God is interested in replenishing the earth? Why is it that God wants to populate the earth? I find the very basis for that in Isaiah chapter 45, when God, in a very simple little verse, down in verse 18, informs me this, of this. He says that God's desire is to inhabit the heavens and the earth. Now that's a springboard. That's a foundation for understanding your entire Bible, believe it or not. If you don't understand that concept, if you don't realize that God's eventual and ultimate plan is to inhabit the universe, then you'll never completely understand all of the things that are going on around us today, And all of the things that we expect to transpire in the succeeding years that are in front of us. You'll never come to a firm grasp and understanding of what God has done and what He is doing. A little insignificant point like that, plucked out of Isaiah chapter 45, could it possibly be so important? Yes, it is. Extremely important. For God has a grand design and a wonderful plan, and God's plans do not run like ours do. You know how ours go? You know, most of us plan from vacation to vacation. Amen? I find myself in the same trap sometimes, you know, looking forward to things that we project in our life and we're looking forward to. But God looks off into eternity. God looks off into a future that we could not possibly behold without divine eyes. Now, that's the way God looks at things. And consequently, God, way back in the book of Genesis, revealed what would ultimately be His divine plan. However, God knew that if He was going to populate a universe, it must be with a people who would love Him and who would serve Him. For even as we've been discussing in the book of Galatians, God desires a people that will be motivated by love and not within the confines of the law. And at the same time, God knew that He could not populate the universe with a people who would be sinful, for they would contaminate the very universe. We're fortunate that God has contained our contamination of sin to the little realm and the little atmosphere that we live in. We're fortunate about that. Have you ever found it interesting why scientists are so desperately trying to find life on other planets? And you mark my words. You watch it. Now, I'm not a prophet, but I know human nature by reading my Bible. You mark it down. Sooner or later, they're going to come out with this scientific analysis of Mars, and they're going to say, we have found proof that there's life, or there was life, on Mars. And the proof will be so ridiculous. It'll be just like the atheistic evolutionary theories, you know. I took a friend of mine one time up on a mountainside. We were hunting out in Colorado. He was a pharmacist. I worked for him. When I was a student in college, he professed to be an atheist. I took him way up on the mountainside, and I said, now, you see that rock over there? He said, yes. That just kind of came to being one time. I said, now, you see that beautiful valley down there? I said, isn't it marvelous how that just kind of popped up, all the mountains and the trees? And isn't it marvelous how they just happened? He started to see the picture. Praise the Lord, I'm glad to say finally got saved. But you know, they are desperately trying to prove that there's life, and someday they'll come out and say, well, we found this little mark in this rock that tells us at one time a worm crawled through here. Amen? They're going to tell us that. You know why man's so interested in finding life on another planet? He desperately, desperately desires to believe that there are other sinners just like him. Savages his conscience. Helps him think that perhaps his dilemma is not quite as desperate as he first believed. Well, as we study our Bible, we find out that Satan's challenge was met by the wrath of God. But God determined down through time that once again he would populate the earth. And he said that someday his plan would be to populate the universe. Man arrived. However, God knew that it could not be a true servant unless man was given the option to love him. And man cannot really consider that a viable option unless he had another alternative. And that's the reason why God left Satan on the earth. And that's why Satan still has the power and the freedom to roam upon the face of the earth today to offer man the other alternative. If there's a third part of the triangle, and every soap opera on television is always capitalized upon the age-old theme, the eternal triangle. Ever wonder where that came from, that phrase? You can't beat your Bible, amen? It's not real love unless there's an alternative. How many of you ladies would be convinced, I mean really 100% convinced, that your husband loved you if you were the only woman on the face of the earth? You know what I mean? I mean, you're convinced, I hope you are, that he loves you. Maybe you're not, I hope you are. You're convinced because he had other alternatives. But he chose you. He chose you, see. And you chose him. It works vice versa. Now, God had to give man an alternative. Satan was that alternative. God said, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the face of the earth. Immediately, Satan began his attack on man because Satan realized and recognized that man stood as a threat to his kingdom that he had lost, but that he desperately wanted to regain. As you study your Bible, you'll find out that the main theme of this book is not salvation. I don't want to shock you, but it's not. The main theme of this book is not how to be saved. Praise the Lord, I'm glad it tells us. I'm glad that there's plenty of information contained on how to be saved. That's not the main thread of that book. The main theme of this book is kingdoms. Kingdoms. God tells you from beginning to end that we are engaged in a struggle for kingdoms. Why is it that man has always been so power thirsty? So hungry to rule? Why is it that so many men who are already independently wealthy and have all the possible conveniences and luxuries of life have that one craving desire to rule? I refer to the Rockefellers and to the Kennedys and other people like that. What is it that's placed that in them? Certainly it's not for the salary that they would receive. Everything that we get has a Bible basis. Everything that we are has a Bible basis, you see. So immediately Satan's attack became concentrated on man to the point that man was tempted and man fell into sin. And of course you know the story very well as you read it in Genesis chapter 3. Immediately God came to the rescue and he said, even though you've sinned, I will make you a promise. And that promise was of a redeemer found in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Just momentarily after man and fell into sin, in the same conversation, almost in the same breath, God promised man a redeemer. And so that through mankind, in a sense of the word, kingdoms might still come into being. And that someone might still have the ultimate rule and reign other than Satan. Now, God promised a seed. He said, I'm going to take a seed, and I'm going to bless that seed, and that seed's going to be of a woman, implying the virgin birth. And he said, what I'm going to do is that seed someday will crush the head of the serpent. It'll bruise the head of the serpent, even though the serpent will bruise his heel, referring to the cross. And he said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take that seed, and ultimately I'm going to bring all of the kingdoms of the world and the universe back under the rule of that seed. When we see that seed begin to develop, we see that thing begin to develop. We see that, first of all, that seed is in the personage of Abel. And immediately Satan attacks that seed through Cain, and Cain kills his own brother Abel. We find that that seed by Satan is constantly, he tries to pollute it and corrupt it. And consequently, we find the polluted conditions of the world at the time of the flood. And God sends a flood, but that seed is preserved through Noah. And then it's preserved through his son Shem. And then it's not too long after that, God takes a man out of that lineage, and he calls him Abraham. And he takes him out, and he says, now I'm going to make you an unconditional promise. And that promise is that I'm going to bless them that bless you, and I'm going to curse them that curse you. And he said, I'm going to take your seed, and I'm going to do great things with it. And he said, someday all the families of the earth will be blessed because of your seed. And so we find a concentrated attack of Satan upon the seed of Abraham from that day to this. God calls Jacob's people, the Jewish people, the apple of his eye over in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Why is it that the Jews are so persecuted? The reason simply being is they represent the human seed through which the king will come to ultimately take away Satan's kingdom and cast him into an eternal lake of fire, restore order and righteousness to a universe that God ultimately desires to populate with a people that will love him and honor him and serve him. Now, I realize some of these thoughts, particularly when we start thinking in the terms of a universe, are beyond human comprehension. Why, they tell us we live in a galaxy alone that has 100 million stars, and they've already accounted for another 100 million galaxies. That's beyond my capability of figuring. They tell me that just our immediate universe is 4 billion light years in diameter. 4 billion light years, and light travels at the speed of 186,000 miles per second. And they tell me that there's constellations and galaxies and nebulas far beyond our universe. You know what God wants to do? He wants to populate the whole mess of it. Staggering to the imagination. Only an omnipotent, omniscient God could possibly think of that and actually perform according to that which he said. And yet God says, I'm going to do it. And I'm going to do it through a seed, and ultimately I'm going to take this usurper, this one who's challenged my authority, and I'm going to use him for a while. All things work together for good, amen? And I'm going to use him to be an alternative to man, so that man will have an option. He can exercise his free will. He can choose him, or he can choose me. I'm glad I chose God. I'm glad I chose God. I'm going to heaven today not because I'm righteous, but because I chose him to save me. Not because I'm better than you are, but just because I believed his word and I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. Through the years, we have seen, as a result of this unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham, an immense amount of persecution directed toward God's earthly people, the Jews. Why? Why? Because Satan is so desirous of eliminating the Jews. You realize that if Satan could eradicate every Jew on the face of the earth, then it would not be necessary and it would not be according to God's word for Jesus Christ to return and rule on this earth. And Satan, Lucifer, Luxfero, the light bearer, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, would have the dominion of this kingdom forever and ever and ever. And all he'd have to do is eradicate every Jew. Every one. Now, do you think he's ever made an effort at that? Let's look into history for a moment. Turn with me to Exodus 17. We'll divide our information tonight into ancient history and then what we'll call modern history. It would be utterly impossible for me to bring to light to you tonight all of the possible references of Jewish persecution, both in Bible and secular history. I have studied in the last 2-3 weeks I have probably read 500 pages on Jewish persecution. And in those 500 pages, I feel like I've read just enough to have touched the hem of the garment. I haven't even scraped the cream off. I couldn't even possibly convey to you the terrible atrocities that have been committed against God's earthly people. Tonight, just very, very briefly, we'll look at 2 or 3 examples. In Exodus chapter 17, and in verse 8 we read, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim." Outside of Egyptian captivity and bondage, and beyond that, this is the first example we have in the Bible of anti-Semitism. Now, this is a word that's being used a lot today, anti-Semitism. Now, actually, it's a misnomer. What it means, actually, according to a definition dictionary, is prejudices against the Jewish race. However, that's not really what it ought to mean, for the Semitic people are not just Jews. Arabs are also Semites. as are Indians and Chinese and Japanese and a whole lot of other people. They all come from the line of Shem, and yet I've known a lot of people who've been very anti-Jewish and very pro-Arab. Amen? So, we'll use the word anti-Semitism tonight, but we need to understand that in reality it's a misnomer. But in our terms of understanding, in our society, it represents a prejudice against the Jews. This is the first example we have of it in the Bible outside of Egyptian captivity, which we're well aware of. And so these Amalekites came, and as we read through the Word of God, we found out that their favorite tactic, while the Jewish people wandered in the wilderness, they were marauders and night raiders, and they were continually attacking the rear flank of Israel and just trying to pick them off a little at a time and harass them and bother them. Now look over in verse 14 of Exodus 17. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. God says, as a result of this, I am going to completely wipe these people out. God has picked a people. He has declared these Jewish people, the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to be an earthly people that he desires ultimately to do something great with. And what he is going to do with those people is what he first suggested to Adam when he said, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the face of the earth. Now, Satan understands your Bible better than you and I understand it. And the tragedy of it is, Satan believes most of the Bible more than we believe it. The Word of God records that the devils believe and tremble. Why, if you believe the Bible as much as Satan believes it, and you were here tonight unsaved, you'd get saved. Amen? I mean, the devil knows better than most of us know precisely and exactly what God is saying in these passages. Now, the satanic attack was prevalent as Satan used the Amalekites to attack the nation of Israel and continually harass them until it finally came to the point where God said, I know exactly what's going on. Not that he didn't always, because he did, but he said, I recognize the Amalekites and have succumbed to his demonic ways. And consequently, the day is going to come when their name will not be under heaven and they'll be completely annihilated. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy 25. And in verse 17 we read, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou, speaking Israel now, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. God says, you know what's going to happen? He said, I'm going to use you to completely destroy the Amalekites. You'll recall how that some years later, in fact a great deal of many years later, why God told King Saul, the first king over the nation of Israel, he said, what I want you to do, I want you to go down and I want you to utterly destroy the Amalekites. You'll recall how that Saul went down, but he was not completely obedient to God's word. And he spared King Agag, much to his chagrin, and he spared some of the other things that God told him to destroy. You'll recall how that Samuel met him on the road from the return of this so-called victory. And Samuel said, I hear the bleating of the sheep. And of course Saul began to make excuses and he lied. And he said, I brought him back for sacrifices and so on. And so the Amalekites continued to harass the Israelite people because Saul was not willing to be completely obedient to the Lord. Have you ever heard folks say, and this has been used as a passage of criticism against the Bible, well, I can't imagine a God of love would send anybody down and tell anyone to destroy men, women, children, and everybody. You ever hear anybody say that? Specifically in reference to this passage? That's because they're biblically ignorant. That's because they don't know what's going on. That's because they don't understand that there's a divine warfare that's being waged in the heavens above us right at this very moment. That's because they don't understand the grand principles that the Word of God sets down that teaches us that we're engaged in a tremendous war. They haven't really studied to show themselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. And in most cases, that's why they've never allowed Jesus Christ to come into their heart, and they're spiritually unable to discern things, and they're spiritually ignorant. If you get the handle on salvation, then God will start to give you the handle on a lot of other things. Amen? We find that the Amalekites were finally destroyed in the days of Hezekiah over in 1 Chronicles chapter 4. And consequently, Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3 was fulfilled to the letter of the law. Turn there for a moment and let's look at this promise, for it's going to serve as a springboard for this entire study, and it will help fulfill our understanding of that which God is teaching us. Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. I believe that. I believe that. That was an unconditional promise, and you'll find that an unconditional promise of this nature is true in all dispensations. You'll find it's just as true in 1976 as it was in the days of the Amalekites. God said, I'll bless them that bless thee, and I'll curse them that curse thee. That's it, and that's final. And boy, I believe it. I believe it so much. I want God's blessings upon my life and on this ministry, don't you? I mean, I believe that verse so much. You know what one of the desires of my heart is? I've never shared this with you folks before, but you know one of the desires of my heart is? Someday, I believe God, and I've asked God for this before, and I'm going to continue to ask Him. I've asked God to give us the right man someday, a converted Jew, and we're going to put him on our staff. And we're going to pay him to go out and reach Jews in the city of Rochester for Jesus Christ. You say, why would you do that? Because I believe Genesis 12:3. Amen? I believe God would bless us for it. I believe God would desire it. I mean, I believe the Word of God. Boy, and I really believe this passage. I believe it. In the case of the Assyrians were a great people. They had come to world power and they had not been defeated for some 200 years. Reminds me of the United States of America. The Assyrians had surrounded Jerusalem. Turn with me to Isaiah 36. Isaiah chapter 36. Isaiah chapter 36, and we find the story as it unfolds in verse 13. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and said, hear ye the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Rabshakeh, an Assyrian general sent by the Assyrian king, they had surrounded Jerusalem. They were ready to besiege that city. He called out, he said, now don't you listen to Hezekiah, your king. He doesn't know what he's talking about. And don't trust in the Lord. Look in verse 20. As he continues this conversation, who are they among all the gods of these lands that have delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? And in verse 21, but they held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was saying, answer him not. This Assyrian general came and said, who is the Lord? I mean, the Lord, whoever he is, if in fact he exists, cannot help you. After all, you need to understand that all the other gods of all the other peoples that we have conquered have not helped them. What could the Lord possibly do for you? The Assyrian nation was a great and mighty nation, a tremendous military machine, a nation that had been blessed economically and politically. It was a nation that had risen to fantastic heights. And yet, as we look over in Isaiah chapter 37 and in verse 36, one morning just before dawn, this event took place. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. When they arose, referring to the Israelis. When they, the Israelis, rose in the morning, behold, they, the Assyrians, were all dead corpses. I wouldn't want to mess with an angel. If he's capable of killing 185,000 soldiers in one night, I wouldn't want to mess with him, would you? That's what God says, 185,000. Listen to this. Let me quote to you the third volume, printed in 1965, of the Cambridge Ancient History Book, purely a secular history book. Quote, the disappearance of the Assyrian people will always remain a unique and striking phenomena in ancient history. Other similar kingdoms and empires have indeed passed away, but the people have lived on. Here is a leading historian and sociologist scratching his head, and he says, I can't figure it out! If he'd go down to his dime store and buy a $2 Bible, he'd get it, wouldn't he? But you know, the tough thing he'd have to swallow is he'd have to believe it. You know why more historians and sociologists don't want to believe their Bible about history? Because if they believed it about history, they'd have to believe it about their own personal sin. They'd have to believe that they need a Savior. And their egotistical knotheads won't allow them to do that. They still think that they're going to attain it on their own salvation, or their salvation on their own merit. The Phoenicians. Turn with me to Joel chapter 3 in your Bible. Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3 and in verse 4, yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the coast of Palestine? Will ye render me a recompense, and if ye recompense me swiftly and speedily, will I return your recompense upon your own head? Because ye have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things. The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians, that ye might remove them far from their border. Behold, I will raise them out of the place whither ye have sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabaeans and to the people far off, for the Lord hath spoken it. The Phoenicians were an ancient people who were a people who were seagoing. They were a commercial people. They were actually probably the people who really developed ironwork. Even though it had been in existence a long time before them, they were the ones who really nurtured it and developed it, and consequently controlled the metal market in the ancient world. And consequently, they were a prosperous people. In Joel, God is prophesying against them because the Phoenicians had done this. They had captured the Israeli people, and not only had they captured their gold and their silver and their physical possessions, but they had also taken their sons and their daughters, and they had sold them into slavery, and God said, that's it. Now, God is prophesying specifically against a city here, Tyrus and Sidon. 2 weeks ago, I referred to those cities, and you'll recall back in Ezekiel chapter 26 what happened to Tyrus. You'll recall that how it was a city built on the coast. Nebuchadnezzar came, exactly as God prophesied in Ezekiel 26, and he leveled that city, and some people escaped to an island a half mile offshore. 250 years later, Alexander the Great came, picked up the dust and the rubble from that city, he built a causeway out to that island, and he utterly destroyed it, and today they spread their fishing nets on that little peninsula that extends into the Mediterranean Sea, exactly as God prophesied it would happen. Why have these events taken place? Because God said, I'll raise up a people, and through this people I'll have a seed, and that seed someday will completely dominate and rule the world and the affairs of this world, whether man likes it or not, and whether Satan likes it or not. And so man, simply being a tool and an agent of Satan, willingly on most occasions, has continued to attack this people, God's chosen people. The Jews. Let's refer to a few moments to modern history. There are many examples of Jewish persecution in modern history. Again, time would not begin to allow us to look into all of them. I refer you to Spain. The Moors came from Africa to southern Spain in the year 711 A.D. and remained in control for some 500 years. In the year 1212, the Spanish began to turn it around, and by 1474, Aragon and Castile were united by marriage of a familiar name to those who are students of American history, Ferdinand and Isabella. And of course, you associate that with Columbus. We just celebrated Columbus Day, didn't we? This last week. Granada and Navarre remained Moorish. The country was called Christian Spain. Really, it was Catholic Spain. And Moorish Spain. Now, the Moorish cities had Muslims, Jews, and Christians all there. And they all enjoyed great prosperity because they were all allowed basic freedom and rights to pursue their religion and the freedom of life as they intended it. The Spanish Inquisition started approximately 1478. It started first with persecution against the Christians, I mean real Christians, born-again Bible believers, those who were the lineage of the Huguenots. And then it went to the Jews, and finally the king and queen, Ferdinand and Isabella, authorized the expulsion of the Jews in what year do you suppose? 1492. Exactly the same year that Columbus sailed and found a country that ultimately the masses of the Jewish people would flee to and enjoy liberty for the next 300 or 400 years. Exactly that year, they declared that all Jews should be expelled from Spain. Now, you don't have to know too much about Spanish history to know it was exactly from that point on that Spain saw a tremendous decline in her prosperity, a nation that at one time ruled the seas of the world, a nation that was extremely prosperous, enjoyed more luxuries than any other country on the face of God's earth, and today it's a tenth-rate country basking in poverty, if you please, and certainly not luxury. As we study Britain in modern history, you remember a man by the name of Oliver Cromwell. Cromwell declared his country a haven for Jews in the year 1655. Cromwell said to the world's Jews, who most of them did not have a home and had difficulty in finding any country that would accept them, he said, now, you come over to Britain. We'll take you in. We'll give you a home, we'll give you all the civil rights of any of the rest of our citizens, and we'll make you citizens. It wasn't long after that, and historians said, the sun never set on the Union Jack. Prosperity followed Britain. The ideal of Zionism and the Jews actually going back to the land of Palestine, even though they had been literally dispersed from Palestine since 606 B.C. in Babylonian captivity, was actually born in Britain in the year 1870. In 1917, Dr. Wiersman, who was a Russian-born Jew and a scientist, became a British subject. Or he actually became a British subject in 1910. Britain had been importing a product called acetone, which was a chemical imported from Germany for explosives. World War I broke out. Now, Dr. Wiersman was a brilliant scientist. In 1917, the War Department called him in and they said, "What can you do to help us? We can't get acetone anymore. We have to manufacture explosives. What can we do? Can you come up with a suitable substitute?" He immediately went to work, and it wasn't long. He developed a synthetic cordite, and the British government was so grateful that they issued a very famous paper that we've heard referred to as the Balfour Declaration. The Balfour Declaration, in essence, simply pledged British support to the Jewish homeland in Palestine. World opinion and Arab pressure eventually made Britain waver until the White Paper of 1939 was released. The White Paper said, "We now believe that Palestine ought to be predominantly Arab and not Jewish." Jewish immigration was limited to 1,500 people per month and was finally stopped completely by the year 1944. Of course, it was based upon the immigration thereafter that the famous novel Exodus was written, and the movie and so on, and the story of how the Jews continued to pour in, and in spite of the fact that they were rejecting all the world's ports, why, God somehow marvelously made provisions for them in many cases to go back to their homeland. Now, everyone knows of Britain's present economic and political problems. Everyone knows about what's going on in Ireland today, but most people don't know why. I know why. I know that Britain, because she turned her back on God's earthly people, will have problems from this day forward. I know it. That thing in Ireland is a result of two issues. Number one, it's a conflict over which Bible. You need to study the Hundred-Year War to find that out. It's a conflict over which Bible, the 1611 Authorized King James Bible or the Catholic Douay-Rheims Version. Now, even the Irish people that are shooting each other over there don't understand it, but that's what it's about. And the other thing that it's a result of is Britain's failure to recognize God's people. Of course, we're all familiar with the story of Germany. Hitler, the Third Reich, I wish I had time to go into the details of it. Of course, there's never been an atrocity or persecution to equal that. 6 million Jews. The Jews were herded into concentration camps and death camps. 17 tons of gold were collected from the teeth of Jews after they were exterminated. They shaved the hair of the women and filled mattresses with them. They used the ashes of the cremated bodies for fertilizer, and they used the fat for soap. But Germany paid a heavy price. Hitler's don't come cheap. 3,250,000 German soldiers died in World War II. 3,350,000 German civilians died in World War II. Of the 20 million buildings that were in Germany, 7 million of them were completely destroyed. And the German people spent $272 billion on Hitler's idea of exterminating the Jews. Now, we ask ourselves several questions. One would be, through all of the persecution of all of the years, and we've only just touched on the tremendous atrocities that have been perpetuated against God's earthly people, and it's all been satanically inspired, we ask ourselves several things. But
perhaps the most important question is, how have a people who have been persecuted against and have seen so much bigotism and prejudice against them managed to retain a national identity and survive? A people that have been dispersed around the world, a people that live on every continent and practically every country on the face of the earth, how have they managed to survive and still be known as a Jew? You've never met a Philistine. You've never met an Amalekite. You've never met an Assyrian, a Phoenician. You've never met these. They have all been destroyed, annihilated, or amalgamated into the melting pot of humanity. Why is it that there are still Jews? Because God said, I will replenish the face of the earth. And He said, I'm going to do it through a people. And He said, I'm going to do it through a seed, and I'm going to rule those people through that seed, and that seed is Jesus Christ. Amazing how that man can be so ignorant, and the only thing that man learns from history is that, you guessed it, man doesn't learn from history. The Jewish people play a very significant part in prophecy. Recently, a few months back, I saw a bumper sticker that said this: we can do without the Jews, but we cannot do without the oil. Watch out, America. Watch out, America. Watch out, America. You turn your hand against God's earthly people, and that's it. I am convinced, as surely as I stand behind this pulpit tonight, the only reason that God has spared America as long as He has, for America is, in fact, I'm certain, morally no better than Sodom and Gomorrah was. I am convinced the reason why God has spared America is, to this point, America has still been friendly to the Jews. Now, boy, when we change that attitude, we better watch out. We can do without the Jews. What about the Amalekites, the Assyrians, the Phoenicians, the Egyptians, the Spanish, Britain, Germany? What about America? America has always received the Jew. The first Jewish immigrants arrived from Spain in 1621. Jews fought in our War of Independence. Jewish financiers backed it. A man by the name of Haman Solomon donated his entire fortune for American independence in the Revolutionary War. A Jew. Jews fought in the War of 1812 and in the Mexican War. Two Jews fought at the Alamo. Moses Albert Levi was a surgeon and Abraham Wolfe was a soldier. Many of the best officers during World War I and World War II were Jews. A long list of great Jews in this country include musicians, doctors, scientists. And today we do not fear from a dreaded disease called polio because of a Jew who discovered a vaccine. I'm grateful for that. Aren't you? When I was 8 years old, I was stricken with polio. I'm glad my children don't have to live in the fear of that thing. Aren't you? Even though the Jewish refugees came penniless to this country, they quickly climbed the ladder of success. In Jewish communities around America, you don't find Jews living in ghettos. Even though they come just like all the rest of the immigrants, without a dime oftentimes, you don't find them living in ghettos. And you find crime and immorality and venereal disease and illegitimacy and abandonment of wives and children or resignation to life and slums practically non-existent among God's earthly people. I wonder why that is. What's God going to do with the Jews? Until 1880, anti-Semitism was unknown in America. It was brought by immigrants from Northern and Eastern Europe. Anti-Semitism surfaced briefly before World War I and in the 30s before World War II. Mrs. Theodore Roosevelt, not too long ago, released a book called Day Before Yesterday. And in it she tells how that her husband, Theodore Roosevelt, was very concerned about anti-Semitism and warned against it in every speech. We live in a day of liberalism. For decades, liberalism has had the upper hand in the United States. Liberals are more pro-Semitic. Praise the Lord that much for them. Religion has always been the devil's favorite playground. There have been several attacks against God's earthly people through religion. Way back in the 4th century, there was a man by the name of John Chrysostom who invented a theological position that he called deicide. And deicide simply means that the Jews murdered God, referring to the Jews crucifying Christ. However, I find in my Bible in Psalm 90 and verse 2 that God is eternal. And I find out in the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in John chapter 10 that Jesus Christ offered up his own life gladly. Amen? The devil has always sought to use religion, and he's attacked God's earthly people even through the channels of religion. John Chrysostom came along and said the Jews are guilty of deicide. They murdered God! They killed him! Can you imagine? And consequently, the attention of the world was once again turned against the Jewish people. Today, we live with a thing called covenant theology. This was actually established by Calvin and Knox, two religious leaders. It has nothing to do with the covenants in the Bible. There are 9 covenants in all. Some are conditional, some are unconditional. But covenant theology simply is this. It denies that the Jews have a future and rejects the Bible truth found in Romans 11:2 that says, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Covenant theology has existed in many of the Reformed churches that go under that title around the country today. There is a distinction even today. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32, God says there are the Jews, there are the Gentiles, and there are the church. Even in this age, God still holds the Jewish people distinctly apart from all the rest of the people. Daniel tells us that God will resume his direct dealing with the Jews. There's another theology today. Again, religion is the devil's playground, and he attacks the Jewish people through religion. There was a thing called British Israelitism. How many of you have ever heard old Garner Ted Armstrong or Herbert W. or Who Done It Whatever out on the radio, huh? I know when you first hear him, he sounds impressive. Sounds like he knows what he's talking about. Until you start to dig into his material, and you'll find out that the Armstrongs are British Israelites. And what they're saying is this. They're saying that the United States and the British Commonwealth are the descendants of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And they tell you that to receive the blessings, you must keep the 10 commandments, the Sabbath, and Old Testament dietary laws, not recognizing that all of this has been done away with, according to 1 Corinthians 10, 23-33. Armstrong's organization brings in over $50 million a year. The devil's doing well to support it, amen?
Why, again, to get people to think in their twisted, perverted theology that God is through with the Jews and he's not going to use them anymore. A people that are trying to claim the Jewish blessings for themselves. Roman Catholicism is identical in its theology, for they are trying to bring in a kingdom and claim for themselves what God has reserved for the Jewish people. No wonder Satan has attacked the Jews through all channels, through physical violence, through persecution, through religion, anything and everything that he can do to prejudice the minds of people against the Jews, to get people to annihilate the Jews, anything that he can do to raise up Hitlers and all the rest, he will do, because if the Jewish people, that seed that God promised in Genesis 3, could be exterminated, then Jesus Christ would never have a need to return and set up a millennial kingdom that he promised the Jewish people, not only through the entire Old Testament, but through the book of Matthew as we read it, Jesus referring to the kingdom of heaven. Satan has always been interested in doing everything he can to attack God's earthly people. Then we find that the ultimate attack will take place in Revelation chapter 12. But it would be impossible for you to really understand the significance of that full attack during the tribulation if you did not have at least a vague concept of the history involved. We're We're engaged in a struggle, a warfare. It's a spiritual warfare. Satan is alive and he's well and he's doing everything he can to exterminate God's people, both Christians and Jews. How many of us have heard how many times in our lives 6 million Jews lost their lives at the hands of Eichmann and Hitler and the Nazi crowd? How many of you folks know that as a result of the Nazis, 7 million born-again Christians died? I'll bet most of you didn't know that. We always talk about the 6 million Jews. How many have we ever heard talk about the 7 million Christians who exterminated in the same identical way as the Jews were in World War II? Satan's attack is now unleashed against two people, the Jews and the Christians. For both of these people are destined to be the recipient of many of God's blessings. They're destined to be the recipient of what God wants to do throughout a universe